begun to study the Gospel of Mark. We are doing it in the same way in which we went through Matthew some years ago, which is that we do one whole chapter per week, but we do not look at the whole chapter. We pick out one, perhaps two aspects of the chapter to look at, and then move on. That way we get through the book very quickly, and it gives you some landmarks which I hope will help you to remember the contents of each passage. And then perhaps in years to come we will return and look at other parts of each chapter of Mark until, God willing, should time be allowed, we will eventually have done the whole of Mark. So today we're coming to look at chapter 2. And before we come and look specifically at the section we're going to deal with this morning, let me ask you some questions which might have been asked of you. When you read in the Old Testament, you find that there is a great deal of ritual, and there is a great deal of dressing up. What do I mean? Well, you go into the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first two in particular, and you read there about Aaron and his sons as being appointed by God to be the priests of the people. And it was their responsibility to look after the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, built under the guidance of Bezaleel, who was given the Spirit of God in a special way, the tabernacle was full of intricate works of art. We had the altar. You had the candlestick that took seven candles. You had the table of the showbread. You had the Ark of the Covenant. And it was all to be built in just the right way. They were all to be overlaid with gold. And they were to look magnificent. And the priests were to dress in a particular way. They had to wear a certain turban. They had to wear a front piece on their chest with jewels upon it, representing the different tribes of Israel. Day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, they had to perform certain ceremonies. Included in those ceremonies were sacrificing animals. Included in those ceremonies were ritual cleansing of those who had been sick, particularly those who had skin diseases such as leprosy. But there was cleansing for women after they had had children. And you can read through, and there are all manner of different ceremonies and rituals that had to be gone through, and they had to be done in the right way. But when God was approached, it had to be by using certain things. Incense was offered, as well as the sacrifices. Everything had to be done in a particular and a special way. Now you can look around the world today, and you find in the world today that there are those who profess to be Christians, who have churches, who seek to follow on and do just the same things. There are buildings this morning where they have a great big object, a great big sphere, that's so big, filled with hot coals, and in which they have placed incense. And they are swinging this ball backwards and forwards through the building. And the building is being filled with the smell of incense. If you've ever been to one of these places, you'll know what I mean. Personally, I find incense to be extremely sickly, and the one time I experienced it, it made me want to be sick. But perhaps that's just my sense of smell. But this is what these people are doing. And if you challenge them and say, well, what are you doing this for? They'll say, well, haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you seen it in the Old Testament? This is what we are supposed to do. And we are doing what God has said. Don't tell me you're one of these Protestants where you don't have incense, where the minister does not dress up in the special clothes that we are told to in the Old Testament. Are you saying that you don't really believe the Bible? Look at us, we believe the Bible, we're doing what the Bible says. Perhaps you've met people that have said that to you, or perhaps you've read the Old Testament and you thought, well, why is it that we don't do these things? Why is it that we look around and there's no altar? There's no candlesticks for design in a special way. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Why don't we have these things? They're all there in the Old Testament. Why aren't we doing what the Bible says? Well, that brings us on to this passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. Let's just read it to remind ourselves. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." So we've got a not dissimilar situation here, where you've got the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasting, and they're saying to Jesus' disciples, "Well, we're fasting, how come you aren't? We're doing what God has said and you're not." Well, in fact, that's a debatable point, because you find there's only one fast that is commanded in the Old Testament, and that is the fast on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. That's the only fast that God commanded. Every other time you could fast if you chose to fast. But God has placed no obligation upon anybody in the Old Testament to fast on any day at all except the Day of Atonement. People did fast. You read about that quite often. But it wasn't because they were commanded to. What these people in verse 18 are virtually saying is, you should be fasting. And if the disciples had known their Bibles, they could have turned round to them and said, "Why? Give me a chapter and verse in the Old Testament that tells me that I should be fasting." And they couldn't, because there's no hint here that this was the Day of Atonement. Fasts had been added to, particularly by the Pharisees in the previous couple of hundred years, and imposed upon people. They were told, "This is what you must do. If you're not doing this, then you're not doing the will of God." Who says it's the will of God? Well, the Pharisees. They're the ones who are saying this is the will of God. They've made a virtue out of fasting. But if you fasted, well, you were obviously a better and more spiritual person. And they made sure by fasting regularly, twice a week. And not only did they fast, but they made sure everybody knew that they were fasting. We've looked at this before. I preached from the Sermon on the Mount about this on a few occasions. But just to remind you, the Pharisees would go round long-faced. And they'd probably hold their stomachs. And as people walk past, they go, "Oh." And if they were particularly lucky, their stomachs rumbled very loudly, so that everybody knew, this person is fasting. Wow, what a holy person they are. And the Pharisees would think, "Oh great, they all know how good I am. Oh, I'm looking forward to when the sun goes down so I can have some food." But you get the Muslims doing this. During the month of Ramadan they fast, which is a bit of a misnomer, in that what they're doing is that they're getting up before the sun and they're stuffing themselves with food. They then don't eat anything during the hours of daylight, and when the sun goes down again, they stuff themselves with food again. Now, I don't describe that as fasting. It is a good discipline throughout the day, perhaps, to go without food, but then to stuff yourselves at night and then again in the morning, not really doing you much good. It's really encouraging gluttony. And it's interesting that I suspect there are not many Muslims living in the north of Norway. Why is that significant? Well, think about it. Norway, north of Norway, it's inside the Arctic Circle. During the winter, it's dark all the time. The sun never comes up. During the summer, the sun never goes down. The day lasts all summer. Well, can you imagine what it's like for a Muslim when Ramadan gets to the summer? Because Ramadan works its way around through the year. And when Ramadan is in the summer months, if you're living inside the Arctic Circle, the sun never goes down for the whole month of Ramadan. So you'd have to go without food for a whole month. I suspect there aren't many Muslims north of the Arctic Circle. But these are man-made rules. And these are imposed. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. They were imposing them upon people. This is what you must do. Without any Old Testament basis. At least the examples I gave earlier, people would say, well, look, this is in the Old Testament. Why aren't you doing it? Pharisees couldn't even do that. They made a virtue out of it. Well, how did Jesus answer them? Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you imagine going along to a wedding? There's this huge banquet been laid out. And you see the tables heaving under the weight of the food. You see the legs of the table beginning to bow because of the weight of food upon the table. And you've been invited along to this wedding to rejoice in the wedding of the bride and the bridegroom. Indeed, Jesus says here, the friends of the bridegroom, that's his immediate assistants. In modern terminology, we say they're his ushers and his best man. And can you imagine that here are the people with the best man sitting on the top table, thinking about his speech where he's going to mention about all the awful things that the bridegroom has done in his past that he hoped nobody would ever learn about. And he's sitting there, everybody is chomping their way through this mountain of food, and the best man just sits there and doesn't eat anything. People would think that was strange, and that was odd, and that was rather peculiar, and indeed extremely rude. Well, of course, it wouldn't happen. Unless there was some medical reason why the best man had to abstain from food that day. Perhaps he had too much curry the night before and just was incapable of eating any food. But apart from medical reasons, it would be considered extremely odd if if the best man ate no food. It would be very odd if anybody at the wedding ate no food. And Jesus is saying, look, I am the bridegroom. Here I am. How on earth can the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is there? Ridiculous. And it's not necessary. There is no biblical necessity laid upon the disciples to fast because the bridegroom's there. The day is coming when he's going to go away. He's referring to his death. Then they'll fast. But just as a little aside here, why do people fast? Some people fast merely as a discipline, so that they find that they can say no. What do you do when you go shopping? And you come to the checkout, and by the checkout, there's all these chocolate bars. Have you ever thought why they put those at the checkout? It's because they know what people are like. People come up to the checkout and they see a Mars bar. They see a bar of chocolate. They see some other sweets. They think, I think I'll have one. You'll be amazed how many of those are sold. People haven't gone into the shop thinking, I'll buy one. They're tempted as they see it, and they'll buy one. So it's a good discipline sometimes to say, today, some people do it for longer, this week, I'm going to go without food. I'm not going to eat. So that I can control my body. I can control my desires. There's nothing wrong in that. The Bible doesn't say we have to. There's nothing wrong in it. Of course, the other reason they put the sweets by the checkout is because the kids come along with their mothers or their fathers, and they say, oh, mummy,
Daddy, please, can I have a bar of chocolate?
And of course, we all know how easy it is to give in to children under such circumstances. So that's the other reason why they put the chocolates there. But fasting can be done merely as a discipline, so that we control our bodies and we have mastery of our bodies. So that when we are tempted to overeat, we have already learnt the discipline to be able to say no. Something perhaps I could do with, because this is getting a bit large. I've been reading about George Whitefield in the last week, and George Whitefield says, "I am becoming extremely corpulent. You will not recognise me." I suspect it's because he was eating as normal, but he wasn't getting the exercise that he used to, and so he was putting on weight. And we all need sometimes to look at ourselves and say, well, what sort of example am I? Perhaps I need a bit more discipline when it comes to food. But also, fasting can take place as a spiritual exercise. And it comes in a completely different context. Fasting as a spiritual exercise is not saying I'm going to control my body, although there's good spiritual reasons for doing that. But rather it's, I want to approach God and I want to wrestle with God over this particular issue. And it might be that we're saying to ourselves, Lord, we want to see you pour out your blessings upon this church. Lord, we want to see people in this village converted. We care for them. We don't want them to go to hell. Lord, save people. Lord, we have a mission coming up in June. We want your blessing poured out. And you begin to wrestle with God in prayer and to plead with him that he would pour out his blessing. And you don't want to let God go until he has given you assurance that he is going to do that. And if you're really grappling with God, you don't think about food. You can read about people in the past, and people still do this today, who begin to pray. Perhaps they get up early, they think, I'll pray for an hour before I go about my other duties of the day. They begin to pray. They begin to wrestle with God. And before they know it, it's 3:30 in the afternoon. They have forgotten all about food. So what have they done? They've fasted. Because they're more concerned with getting an answer from God than they are with the demands of their own belly. And if you become so wrapped up in God that you forget your stomach, then that says quite a lot about the intensity of your praying. Would to God that more of us fasted in that way. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. That when he goes away, that instead of being able to speak to him directly, because he's there all the time, the disciples will have to approach him in prayer. And approaching him in prayer and wrestling with him, seeking answers, then they will not be thinking primarily about food when lunchtime arrives. Well, then Jesus adds something else. Verse 21 and 22. He gives us some illustrations to show how what he is saying and he is doing overrides and supersedes the Old Testament. Now, to get this in full detail, you have to obviously go through the whole of the New Testament, all of the Gospels and all of the letters. But this really summarizes the whole point about the New Covenant. If you turn back a few pages, you turn back to the beginning of Matthew, and then if you turn back one page more, I suspect that your Bibles will say the same as mine. The New Testament. And if you turn to the front, and if you turn to Genesis, it'd be interesting if it says it. Yes, it does in this one. The Old Testament. And so our Bibles make a distinction between the New and the Old. And it should not surprise us when we find that the New Testament says that it overrides the old and supersedes it. Indeed, we have various passages in the New Testament that say exactly that. Let me give you just one in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 13. The writer has quoted from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant. And in the last verse of that chapter, the writer says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We tend not to travel on trains these days pulled by steam engines. Steam engines are, very sadly, obsolete. They are only used as museum pieces, pulling special trains. You can go to Llangollen, you can go to York, you can go to many other places and you can see these wonderful examples of engineering. But they're museum pieces. In many ways the Old Testament is like that. It is a museum piece compared to the New Testament. Doesn't mean we rip the pages out of our Bibles, because the Old Testament tells us a great deal about God and his dealings with men. But the requirements of the Old Testament are no longer binding upon us. It is the New Testament, the New Covenant, that is binding upon us. And Jesus uses these two illustrations. First of all, we have the one about the cloth. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Don't know how many of you are familiar with denim jeans. When I was a teenager, you didn't just wear any old denim jeans, they had to be Levi 501s. And you went into the shop and bought them and you tried them on and you made sure that they were nice and loose round the waist. Because then, as soon as they were washed, they shrank. And you hoped that you chose just the right size so that when they shrank, they fitted perfectly. In fact, if you go back to people slightly older than me, who were teenagers in the late 50s and early 60s, they would wear drainpipe trousers. And the way in which they got their jeans to fit so tightly that they were called drainpipes was that they would sit in a bath of cold water wearing them, in order to make them shrink to the shape of their body. Now, suppose you had two pairs of jeans. One you washed, and one you didn't, for some peculiar reason. This is only an illustration, after all. And you wore the pair that had been washed, and they fitted perfectly, but one day you fell over, and there's a great big rip in the knee. You want an example of a great big rip in the knee? Come round to our house sometimes and see one of the pairs of trousers that Isaac wears. Both knees have huge rips in, one larger than the others. Seems to be the in thing these days. But you have a big rip in the knee of the washed pair. So what you do, this is completely ridiculous and a waste of money, but it's an illustration. You cut out a bit of cloth from the unwashed pair, and you patch that over the hole in your washed pair of jeans. And it looks fine, it looks wonderful, until you put the washed pair, now patched, into the washing machine. When you take it out, you'll find there's a bigger hole, because the piece of cloth you patched in had not been washed. It had not been shrunk. And so the first time you wash it, that patch shrinks. And so it pulls all the surrounding cloth and tears it. What's Jesus saying? You don't take the new and patch the old with it. You don't take the new covenant and patch it onto the old. He says you do away with the old covenant and you keep only the new covenant. The old is obsolete. We'll stick with the new. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Whereas the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins. Well, why is this? to quote certain people, particularly some Americans. Wherever you read the word wine in the New Testament, it means grape juice. It doesn't mean alcoholic wine. Well, if it's grape juice, why do the old wineskins burst when you put grape juice into them? It doesn't make sense. Well, here we have an example where people's preconceived ideas are shown to be foolish when applied to the scriptures. It is clear Jesus is not referring to grape juice. It is clear that Jesus is speaking about alcoholic wine. Jesus drank alcoholic wine. Doesn't mean we all go out and become drunkards. Doesn't mean that any of us should drink alcohol at all. It's a choice we make. But there's one clear choice we should make, and that is never to become drunk and never to give offence. But what Jesus says here is that if you take old wineskins, which have been stretched to their limit, and then you put in new wine, which hasn't yet finished fermenting, then the fermentation process continues inside, the carbon dioxide gas builds up, the old wineskins have got no more room to stretch, so they burst. So you put new wine, which is still fermenting, into new wineskins which have got that give in them so that they can stretch. So you don't take the new covenant and try and put it into the old covenant. Christianity is not about making Judaism better. It is not about saying that Judaism's okay, it just needs this patch on it. Christianity is saying that Judaism was given to the Jews to show them their sinfulness. It was not given to them as a means of salvation. So we cannot patch the new covenant onto the old. So we cannot retain, therefore, any of the ceremonies and the rituals of the old covenant. Because to do so is to patch old cloth with a new cloth patch. It is to put new wine into old wineskins. So when someone comes to you and says, why don't you have all these elaborate rituals? You say, we're not living under the old covenant. We are living under the new covenant. We don't have all those rules and regulations and outward conformity that we have in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is a matter of what is in the heart of the believer. What about your priests? And you can say, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a priest. Well, this argument that they've been having in Anglicanism about women priests, it's never been a problem for nonconformists. It's never been a problem for those who really believe the Bible. Because those who believe the Bible read in the New Testament that every believer is a priest. We are all priests to God. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. You read this in Revelation, you can read this in 1 Peter, and several other places. We're all priests. So therefore, should we have women priests? Absolutely. All those who are believers. All women who are believers are priests. Of course, the real argument is, are women allowed to be ministers? Are women allowed to preach? That's the real issue. And Anglicanism allowed that 20 years ago. That's where the real argument took place, and that's where the Bible believers within Anglicanism lost the argument. Because which is more important, distributing bread and wine at communion or preaching the gospel? Obviously, preaching is more important. The bread and the wine, anybody can do that. So they lost the argument a long time ago, along with several other denominations. But what we learn here is that all these rituals, we don't need to worry about. We are freed from them. Wearing special clothes, we're freed from them. Because you read the New Covenant, and it says nothing about ministers wearing special clothing. I refuse to wear a dog collar because the Bible doesn't say I should. I refuse to wear any sort of clerical garb
because the Bible doesn't say I should.
Why do we meet in a building that's fairly plain? Well, some people might say it's fairly ornate. But it's fairly plain, really. We haven't got masses of pictures and icons and various other things. Some people come and say, what a dull and boring place this is. It's a meeting house. This is the old name that nonconformists used to use. Would to God we could get back to it, but it's probably impossible now. It's a meeting house. It's a place to meet. It has a function. There's nothing special in and of itself. This is not the temple of God. This is not the house of God. The only house of God that was a building was the temple in Jerusalem in Old Testament times. We do not build God's temple with our hands. Rather, we, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the temple of the living God. This is where God dwells, not in a building. And so when children run up and down, it doesn't bother me in the slightest. It's a building. It's a meeting house. When people start changing the arrangement in their buildings, they rip out the pews and put chairs in. And perhaps they have a youth club in there. And some people are horrified. How can you do this in the house of God? It's a building. Let's use it. It's a meeting house. Let's use it with that in mind. What a special place. One church that I used to be in, one dear saint stood up one day in a church meeting and said, the reason we have not had revival in this place is because the paint is peeling on the wall behind the pulpit. We haven't redecorated for 25 years. I'm afraid she was wrong. It's got nothing to do with the state of the building, because the building is not the house of God. It's a meeting house. Let's not drag Old Testament ideas and practices into the New Testament and impose them upon New Testament believers. We must cast aside all those things and only adhere to the things that are found in the New Testament. Now, these two verses here about the cloth and the wineskins are often misused today by various different groups, particularly charismatics, who say, oh, well, we can't have anything to do with you. We can't be involved in your churches because, you see, we have the new wine. New wine won't fit into old wineskins, and your old wineskins. It's completely missing the point of what Jesus says. They completely misunderstand the scriptures. The scriptures don't say that at some time after Jesus had left the earth, there would be some special outpouring of the Spirit, meaning in this century, which was different from anything that had gone before, which is to be described as new wine. They're just using it as an excuse. Jesus is talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. So what we find is that the new covenant is primarily a matter of the heart. What's in here that matters? It's not what's here that matters. It's what's in here. It's not the outside clothing. It's the state of the heart. That's what matters. False religion, it's all what you do on the outside. Are you wearing the right clothes? Are you attending the right building? Are you kneeling and standing and sitting at the right time? The Bible says nothing about these things. The Bible says true religion is in the heart. So are we trying to retain Old Testament religion in the new? Because if we try and do that, we will fail miserably, we'll make a complete mess of things, and we'll deceive people and lead them astray. We need to learn from the old, but we live according to the new. So let's take these words of Jesus and apply them to our own lives. And let's be careful lest we find ourselves doing things because we want to make an outward show, and not doing things because our heart wants to do them to please God. It's the difference between what is very much seen by many in the Old Testament as a religion of works. In many ways, that's what it was. God graciously gave the Ten Commandments. Do this, and you will live. Constantly it's repeated, and Paul makes a point of this when writing in Galatians. Do this and you will live. That's the Old Testament. That wasn't the way people were saved in the Old Testament, but that's what the law said. People were saved in the Old Testament the same way as they are in the New. And in the New it's, you can't do this, therefore believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no longer a matter of outward rules and regulations. It's the inward state of the heart. Do our hearts believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Well, let us meditate on that. Let's seek to be sure that our religion is a religion of the heart, a religion of what Christ has done, and not a religion of outward show and of what we do. It's all based upon God's grace and God's mercy.